appreciate it. That one actually works well for this evening's as well as last week's. Yeah, it's. I'll mention to you that before it slips my mind, one of the things you'll notice is I was mentioning to Dave is that song works for last week. It also works for this week. But if you think about it, all of those Psalms of Ascents, they have a lot of the same themes. Peace, pray for the peace of Israel. But that's actually one of them as well. But anyway, thank you again, Dave. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the next of the Psalms of Ascents, which is Psalm 125. So we've covered the first few, Psalm 120 through 124. So tonight is Psalm 125. And I will touch on the handout. You don't have to have had it if you didn't bring it. It's not a big deal, but I'll briefly touch on it. Before I give you the outline, I'm going to read you something just to kind of set the tone for a little bit of better understanding the psalm. It's a fairly straightforward one, but I think it helps a little bit. It says, "Have you ever noticed that almost all insurance commercials sell peace of mind in a chaotic world?" Of course, that's true. It says, "They know that safety often guides our choices, but nothing we buy can really protect us in this crazy, mixed-up world." And that's true, isn't it? So it's not advocating not purchasing insurance. You don't have to come after me after the service and ask me that. That's entirely whatever you want to do. I have no advice. But the idea is that there's really nothing that can really secure us quite like God, would be another way to say it. God's protection of his people is so unique, but in particular the Israelites, the nation of Israel, the Jews. And of course, that's the primary focus with these Psalms of Ascents. And it's no wonder they collected them. It's no wonder they have sung them throughout, of course, the time that they have had them. But Psalm 125, an easy way to think of this one, and I'll touch on this in a second with this, is that it reminds us that the Lord alone is our protection. He's our security as we go through this world. In other words, as we go through this life, God alone is our one true protection. There might be some temporary protections. There might be some temporary things that we can help us, but ultimately it's God. And in this psalm, it really looks on, to many ways, what God has done in the past. Now, I will tell you, if you want to go ahead and read ahead for next week, not now, preferably, Psalm 126, I would tell you to read it. It's fairly short. It's short. It's about the same length as tonight's. But I didn't want to combine it because Psalm 126 is written after they have come back from the Babylonian captivity. So if you read ahead, next week you'll see where these all kind of blend together a little bit. But let me give you the outline if you want to take notes. Only five verses, but it's a good bit here involved. The first thing we'll look at after reading it is the Lord's protection, verses 1 and 2. Or 1 through 2, whichever way you want to say it. And then the Lord's promise in verse 3. And then the Lord's warning in verses 4 through 5. It's not necessarily an ominous warning. I guess you could take it that way. But that's not quite the intent. But more on that later. So the Lord's protection, verses 1 and 3. Verse 3, the Lord's promise. And then verses 4 and 5, the Lord's warning. Verse 3, I'll tell you, is a helpful one to kind of zero in on. I'm going to try to draw that one out just a little bit. Because what it shows is that even though Israel, even though Israel may come under the subjection of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, I would even equate it to World War II with Hitler, God won't make and allow a complete end of his people. So just kind of keep verse 3 in mind. I think it helps explain this one a little bit, because I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself, you know, does God allow his people to suffer to the brink of extinction? And of course, it's another verse that shows that God will sustain the nation of Israel, fulfill his purposes through them. But more on that later. Would someone be adventurous, as I like to call it, and read all five verses? I have a feeling I know someone with J will probably read it, but I don't want to assume. Go ahead.
"Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides iniquity." Yeah. I'll get over to my head before. "P Peace be upon Israel.
All right. Thank you, Gene. Yeah, that's like one of those tongue twisters, you know, you start saying, you're like, no, iniquity. Yeah, iniquity. Sometimes if you ever want to know the words that I struggle with, you'll notice I slow myself down because there's a few words when I try to read them, I'm like, oh man, does that have to be there? If you have your handout, as we go, before we look at verses 1 and 2, just remember these Psalms of Ascents, they're a collection of Psalms. And just remember Psalms 120 through 134, 4 by David, 1 by Solomon, 10 by some guy named Anonymous. But these were, just remember, and it helps to understand it. You don't have to, but it does add to the understanding of it. The Jews would sing these on the way up for feast or fest that would go on and so forth. So they kind of formed a hymn book. That's what Ryrie sort of looks at it as, the collection there, and they traveled there. And I've been trying to use the idea of imagining them walking to Jerusalem to celebrate some of the feast, Passover, whatever the occasion may be, and them singing that, because that's really the backdrop to it. And sometimes they are, you could place them at any particular time, but next week we'll see a specific period of time, and we'll look at that next time. Now, I try using a key word just so you can kind of have an idea of these psalms. So we've looked at Psalm 120 is deliverance. Psalm 121 is similar to this one in that it is security or protection, very similar. We've seen in Psalm 122, joy and peace. And then if you were with us last week, we did two. I gave you two for the price of one. You remember 123 is super short, but what are we supposed to focus on? Are we supposed to focus on the world? Are we supposed to focus on the news? What are we supposed to focus on? We're supposed to keep our eyes focused on the Lord. And then we also saw where He is the defender of His people. And so a lot of these all kind of come together here. But let's look at, again, verses 1 and 2. I call it the Lord's protection because the psalmist is essentially reminding the Lord's people that they are safe and kept by the Lord Himself. They aren't kept by a foreign occupation. They aren't kept by the king, they aren't kept by anybody but God Himself. God keeps and secures His people. Verse 3 answers the question, though, but what about whenever they come under opposition? So it kind of answers that. But one of the things you'll see at the end is that this protection, if you will, this grace, this mercy God gives to His people, shouldn't cause us to live ungodly lives. In fact, we should live godly lives that honor Him for course of who He is and what He does for us. And so it's not freedom, in a sense, to just live any way you want to. It's to live lives that honor Him. Now, when you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that believers are pictured as safe, secure, completely unshaken, or the inability to be shaken. One commentator, R. Lee Harlow, he has his Psalms commentary. He says, "No one could move these mountains, and no enemy can move those who trust in Jehovah." So again, what's the context? They've got this collection of psalms. They're singing them on the way to Jerusalem. And as they approach it, imagine approaching it. You know, there's a lot of mountains and hills and so forth. But imagine looking it up and you see Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion reference? Of course, it's Jerusalem. That's another way to say Zion being Jerusalem there. And it's the place that the Lord loves. It's the eternal place, you might say, where God has established everything. I always think it's interesting. The little small dot that it is really the center of the world in many ways, isn't it? Because so many things tend to revolve around that. But again, imagine going up there. Now, the Jews have been exiled, though, before, haven't they? They've actually been sent out under the Assyrian, I think of the Babylonian one in particular. But when they come back, can you imagine approaching it? Maybe for the first, second feast after you've come from exile and captivity, and you look up there and you see that the God's city, the holy city, is still there even after foreign occupation. it's sort of setting the stage for verse 3, which is that God will allow his people to be taken to the brink, but not completely destroyed. I don't know if you ever had that question before, thinking, will God abandon his people? Will God, of course, the answer will be no in verse 3. But they're pictured as Mount Zion, which is, of course, a poetic way of saying safety, security, unshakable. The nation nor the people of Israel can or ever will be destroyed by foreigners. And we know that's historically true. Now, is that still true today? Well, you bet. I mean, if it wasn't for God last week, what did we see? If not for God, what would have happened to the Israelites? We wouldn't be talking about them other than in past tense. But let's look here, and I love this language in verse 2. The mountains aren't necessarily just before them, they surround them, which is another way of saying that the Lord surrounds his people. The Lord surrounds his people, he protects them, and it's not just from one side. It's from all angles, from every single direction. I mean, is God going to ever be caught off guard by something? Is God ever caught off guard by attacks on, for instance, the nation of Israel? No. God isn't caught off guard by anything. We are. God doesn't turn on the news in the morning and think, what happened last night? What do you think's going to happen this week? Now, we do. But don't forget, God declared the end from the very beginning and the beginning from the end and all that. And so just remember who we're talking about here. This is Almighty God. And Almighty God's people are pictured as a mountain. He surrounds them and he protects them. Now, I want to show you something here, and this just, it's not a one-to-one comparison, but I want you to see that even Satan knows that the Lord protects his people and he hedges them in. Look with me at Job chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, this one is interesting, and Job actually is a good example of this, because does Satan have free rein on Job? Job chapter 1 verse 10. I'm going to read this in just a minute, this particular verse about hedge of protection. But as Sue said, remember, if you're not familiar with Job, an easy way to think of it as the first two chapters, Satan wants to basically have his way with Job. It's the vernacular way, it's an easy way to say, to think of it. So God says, okay, you can, but up to a certain limit. What was the limit? His life. He couldn't kill him, right? He could take him up to the edge, but he couldn't completely get rid of Job. And the idea was that, I would just put it to you this way, Job was a man who was blessed by God, and I like to think of it this way. Satan was saying, you know, if you take all those blessings from him, he won't love you anymore. And at the end, what you find is Job loved him for who he was. He didn't love him for his stuff, right? And that's one way to think of the book of Job. But in this early section here, Job has no idea what's going on up in heaven, right? How many of you have ever had somebody come to you and they try to help you explain something? As a pastor, I'm always a little hesitant to explain too much, because I don't want to be like Job's friends, because I don't always know what God is doing. Do you understand? But if you notice in chapter 1 and verse 10, Satan says, have you not made a hedge about him, the him there is Job, and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And he goes on and says, but if you put your hand out against him, he'll curse you, because the only reason he loves you is because of what he gets from you. Now, that would be true by some people. Some people see God as sort of this cosmic genie, is what they get. But what I want you to notice here in verse 10, notice the word hedge. Do you not hedge him in and protect him? And in some ways, that is true, isn't it? God does protect his people. How much could Job be attacked by Satan? All the way up to his life. But God would not allow his life to be taken from him. I only use that as an example because God sometimes does allow his people to suffer for whatever that reason may be. Do you understand? God may have a particular reason for it. He may allow you and I to suffer. In the tribulation, one of the reasons why the nation of Israel suffers is so that they will turn back to him, if you remember Zechariah 12 through 14. But let's go back to our passage. I just use that as an example that God does protect his people, and God sets the limits on it. But I'm going to read you something here, and then we'll move on to the promise, which is an interesting verse. The Believer's Bible Commentary says regarding verses 1 and 2, "This means that nothing can reach the trusting saints except by the permissive will of God." In other words, you and I, God's people, we are safe and secure in the Lord as long as we walk on this earth. If anything happens to you, it's not as though God was caught off guard. It is all part of God's will. Anything that happens in our life, God is fully aware that that was going to happen to us. And so we don't need to worry, do we? And again, is God caught off guard by what's going to happen in the week ahead? And so anything that happens to us in this life, God is fully aware of it and such. Now, I want us to look at verse 3, though, because the Lord promised, though, that He would not let evil go to such an extent that the nation of Israel would be completely overtaken. Now, when you first hear that, you're thinking, okay, well, what does that mean? That sounds, okay, I think I'm following what you're saying here. The Assyrians and the Babylonians came in and he conquered God's people. I mean, he kicked them out of the land. They were cast out of the land. Now, did the Babylonians destroy the nation of Israel? That's sort of what the verse is saying. Now, I use this one respectfully because I know it's a sensitive one. In World War II, Hitler's main desire, I think, was probably not just world occupation, but to obliterate the Jews. How far was he able to go? Pretty far, though, but he couldn't completely annihilate them. God's promise is still good today. God's people will still be preserved. I use that loose, carefully, because I know that's a sensitive subject with all the death, but the idea is God protects his people, okay? The nation of Israel is not going to be obliterated, no matter who comes up against it. But I want us to look in verse 3, because in Psalm 125, you'll see in verse 3 it says the scepter. The scepter, of course, you think of a rod. Now, Jesus one day is going to rule the earth with what? A rod, a scepter. It's not what he's talking about here. Notice it's a scepter of wickedness. This would be foreign rule. Has the nation of Israel ever been under foreign rule? Have the Israelites ever been under foreign rule? They are today, in a sense, aren't they? Think of it. What's the order? Going back, I'm doing this backwards. Assyrians, the Babylonians. What does Jesus call the time in which that the Israelites are in subjection to the Gentiles? It's called the times of the Gentiles. And so what he says here is that the scepter of wickedness, in other words, this foreign rule, will not make Israel come to a total, complete end. Now imagine coming back from Babylonian exile, and you would relate to that, wouldn't you? That God's people haven't been completely overtaken by this foreign rule or foreign occupation. So see in verse 3, it says, "For the scepter of wickedness." There's a scepter of righteousness, which is what Jesus has, but the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. It's this idea of testing, that God will not allow people to be tested too far to the brink. He won't allow them to come to complete, if you will, annihilation. Let me read you something, and then I'm going to show you a New Testament parallel, because there's a verse in 1 Corinthians that teaches essentially the same idea. But let me read you this. This comes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and it talks about this. Quote, "The enemies of God's people had made incursions in the land, had occupied it, and at times have even annexed parts or all of Israel and Judah, but Israel's hope was always and in always the Lord." So God's people have always hoped in God. They should. In other words, whether it was during the time of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or whatever the case may be. I want you to look with me somewhere, because God tests his people according to the New Testament today, but only up to a certain level. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. And once we read this, you'll probably recognize it most likely. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Are God's people tempted today? Are they tested today? James says that we're tested, and the point of the test is to fail the test, right? And we all shake our heads and say no. The point of the test is to pass the test. God expects us to be tested. Testing our faith is the only way your faith grows. Your faith does not grow in prosperity, typically, not too well, because then you don't have anything to be tested. But in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I want someone to read this, because what you're going to find is God is faithful, even though we might be tempted, tested, we won't be able to fail the test. In other words, God's not going to test us to the point where we partake in evil and can endure. But someone read this. You've probably heard this before or a variant of this. Someone read 10:13 for me. Thank you, Sue. So if you just look at it there, it says no temptation is that can overtake you. God is the one who is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to sustain. But you'll notice at the end it says, but provides a way of escape, which gives you the endurance. In other words, the ability to endure. So said another way, God may allow you to have a temptation or a testing, because it's somewhat synonymous of one another. God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tested to the point where you can endure it. He gives you a way of escaping it. Now, how do you escape it? I think of Hebrews chapter 4, where we know that Jesus is our great high priest. Even though he has been tempted, he, of course, was without sin, and we can go before the throne of grace. So said another way, when you and I start to be tempted by something, we should go before the Lord, pray to him, and he will help us to overcome that temptation, because all of us have temptations. And there's probably one, I bet you, that you're particularly fond of. In other words, Satan will dangle before you. I don't know if you've ever noticed that Satan tends to dangle before you the sin that you're most likely to fall prey to. But let's go back here and let's look here, because in Psalm 125, the main thing I want you to see here is that evil may seem to triumph sometimes, but in the end, the Lord's going to prevail. Evil seemed to prevail against the Assyrians, the Babylonians, World War II, but in the end, God always, his purposes, his plans, his promises, they always are fulfilled. And you and I today need to have confidence that the Lord will have victory one day over evil. I have seen Christians in the most despair over the last few weeks. It's just not going to work out. It's just too late. Evil has overtaken everything. My friends, in the end, the victory comes not through the politicians, it comes through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through whom? Jesus Christ our Lord. God will ultimately be victorious over all evil. Evil will not have the final say. Evil will not be victorious. Satan will not be victorious. Jesus will be triumphant. Now, if you notice, all of this is why we have verses 4 and 5. Because the psalmist is going to end and he's going to remind his people they need to be faithful and keep doing good and not do wicked and evil. That they don't need to live lives that are ungodly but are godly. We don't need to capitulate to the culture and start to live ungodly lives, which unfortunately is the tendency sometimes to live, eat, drink, and be merry. Notice the description in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 125. Do good, O Lord, to those who are evil. No. I knew I'd catch you on that. What does it say? Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Verse 4 describes one type of person that receives the blessing of God. What is it? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's somewhat of a prayer, I'll almost take it. The psalmist is, in a sense, praying for those who are upright in heart and do good. Should we expect God to bless that which is unrighteous and not good and evil? No. Well, then why would we want to live our lives that way? That's the question I have, even for today. Why would the church and Christians want to partake or fellowship with those that are unrighteous, those that are evil? Why would we fellowship and do those types of things? The prayer here is to be upright in heart and that God would bless them. But notice the opposite in verse 5. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Now let me ask you, so there's two types of people, isn't it? You've got those who are good and upright where? Now, what is Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. All of this is based off of whether you love the Lord and want to keep his commandments. But notice the other type of person. Now, do we have crooked people today and doers of iniquity today?
Yes.
Yeah, I know everybody's sitting there, they've just completely laughing. But no, it's an Old Testament principle. And the Old Testament principle is that the Lord blesses those who endeavor to do good. He does not bless people that partake in unrighteousness. He cannot bless a nation, a people, a church that partake in evil and wickedness. It's not outward religion. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The reason why we don't often keep his commandments is because our love for him is either vacant or very low. The more you love Christ, the more you'll want to please him. And that's one of the main things we need to see. But it's this Old Testament view here is that God, whenever there is disobedience to his word, he removes blessing, doesn't he? God cannot bless that which is evil and unrighteous. Now notice the way it ends. Just like some of the other ones we'll look at in the future. Peace be upon Israel. So there's this exhortation to continually pray for peace of Israel. There's two aspects of peace. Remember what I harped on many times? There is external peace, which is what most people think. But the Bible teaches two types. There's an external peace, which is conflict of enemies, peace on the earth, those sorts of things. But there's internal peace. And that is when we've been restored to God. The nation of Israel right now is not restored in fellowship to God because they've rejected Jesus, but we know that day will come when they do accept Messiah. Let me read you this here, see if it helps any here. It says, the psalm itself gives the formula for peace. Now, how many of us want peace? Okay, Israel needs peace today, even though they're still God's chosen people, but what is the means of it? It's not external yet. Notice the rest of this. The psalm itself gives the formula for peace, both for Israel and for everyone else. It is found through trust in the Lord Jesus. When Israel turns to him whom they pierced and mourns for him as for an only son, then the peace that has eluded them for centuries will be theirs at last. So we need to be praying for the nation of Israel's protection, right? We also need to be praying for what? Yeah, spiritual peace, whatever you prefer to call it. What I find oftentimes is we pray for peace in terms of security, and we should, but the other aspect of it is that they would turn to the Lord Jesus because they will not have peace until they do that. So I thought of three things, and I'll open it for questions or clarification. But first is true safety and security are found only in Christ, by trusting in his promises and walking in his ways. That's what God desires of his people. When they don't do that, they end up with the opposite. Two, evil will not win in the end, but rather the Lord Jesus and his promises, because they will be victorious. Just remember that. When we leave, when we go out into this chaotic world, the Lord Jesus is the one who will be victorious. And then three, Lord, help us to have hearts that desire obedience to your word so that we can experience your blessing. We just can't have God's blessing upon us. We may experience grace and all that at times, but God needs us to be and desires for us to be obedient to his word. Questions, comments, clarification?